Turn with me, if you will. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. The message this morning has two focal points. There's a first half and a second half. The first part has to do with the way of salvation. The second part has to do with assurance of salvation. Some of you might quickly say, now, wait a minute, aren't we talking about revival these days? And I would say yes, and this was not the direction that I intended to go this morning. But the Lord kept leading me in this way. And you remember, as I talked last week, I shared with you about some of the great revivals of the past and how those, what the earmarks were of those revivals. Well, one thing that I want to mention this morning that I believe is why the Lord has led me in this direction today is that in those times where you saw the churches experiencing revival and packed and people coming in, you would find many, many, many people, some who had been in the church their entire lives. Their names were on the rolls. They were members of the church. Some who perhaps had not been in the church as long or called themselves Christians as long. But you would find these people on their knees at the altar out for hours sometimes at a time because there was one thing that they needed and they lacked. And that one thing was this: genuine assurance. Assurance. See, revival is not always about empowering people with new gifts or all of these things. For some people, and it's a necessary part of our walk with God, revival is when people come to the knowledge, the awareness, the genuine conviction that they are saved, that they know God, that they have the assurance that they know the Lord. You can come to church all of your life, but it doesn't mean that if you died this afternoon, if I were to ask you, if you died this afternoon, can you tell me 100%? I know Christ. I am born again, and I have eternity with the Lord in heaven for me, stored up for me. And so these people were praying, and until they broke through, until they came to the place where they could say, I know that I'm saved. Now I'm going to walk you through some things this morning. The first thing that I want to do is just establish something. Some of this is very basic. And this idea of grace. Grace. Because I know that over the last year, many times I've said, Jesus, I can do nothing apart from you. Well, I want to make this very clear to us this morning. I want to take you back. If you remember for a moment, Moses came to the Red Sea with over 2 million people that had come out of Egypt, the Israelites. And here they are, they've come to the Red Sea. They are, Pharaoh's army is behind them and coming up upon them, closing in on them. It is a very frightful situation for the people of God. And in front of them is the Red Sea, a barrier that they cannot cross. And Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, don't cry out to me. Lift up your rod and part the sea. And Moses lifted up his rod and he parted the sea. Listen very closely to this and look at this picture. They did not spend a week or two trying to figure a way to build boats. They didn't spend hours and hours on their knees begging God. They didn't try to raise enough money to get some ships of the Syrians or somebody to ferry them across. No. The 2 million plus people who were standing behind Moses, keep this in your mind, they did not lift one finger to cause the ocean, the sea, to part. They did not earn it. They had done nothing in their 400 years of slavery to deserve it. All they had done was cried out to God. God sent a deliverer. It was by no work on their part. It was by no effort on their part. It was the grace, the free grace of Almighty God. They just had to walk through. Moses stood there on the edge of the sea and he said these words. He said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Stand still. There is a principle in this. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Last week, what did we talk about? The presence of God in the midst of His people. Well, when they came through the Red Sea, there they were in the desert 40 years. 40 years, God accompanied them. His pillar of fire at night, cloud by day, gave heat and light during the night, and gave spread out and gave them shade from the heat of the desert sun during the day. As they whined and complained and they marched and they wandered, they did not earn His presence. They did nothing in order to cause Him to give His presence. He did not give His presence to them because they were so good. They did not deserve it. They did not work for it. They didn't spend days and days on the desert on their knees saying, oh Lord, don't leave us, don't leave us. It was the gift of God. It was grace. It was undeserved. Last week we talked about that presence of God in the midst of His people. And even now, for you and I, we get saved and we know that we get saved by grace. We know that it's a free gift. We know that we didn't do anything to earn it. But we almost immediately, most of us forget that. And then we get busy for God. And then we begin to work for God. And then over a period of years, somehow we get these things confused and we begin to think that somehow if things aren't right, that we've lost the favor of God because we're not praying enough, we're not working hard enough, we're not studying the Word enough, we're not doing enough in order to have the presence of God in our life and our individual lives. The church isn't doing enough. They're not meeting enough. They're not worshiping enough. They're not doing these things in order for God's presence to be in our lives. We want to find a way to fix it. Well, surely if we institute this, this will work. If we change this, this will work. And God is stressing to you in these weeks right now, look to me in faith. That's all. Look to me in faith. Don't turn there. We'll get to Genesis in a moment. But Romans 4:3, Paul speaks of Abraham and he says these words. Every believer needs to know these words. Listen closely. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that God gave promises to Abraham and gave him directions to get up and go, do this, that, or the other. And Abraham, was he perfect? No. Did he mess up? Yes. Did he sin? Yes. Did he go places he wasn't supposed to? Yes. But the picture of his life is the man who got up and believed God. He believed God and therefore he acted upon that belief. Listen closely to this because it is an accounting term. It's like your ledger books, you're keeping your budget and you have deficits, you have things that you owe. Abraham had things that he owed. In other words, there were the sins in your life, that's your debt. That's the debt that you have. But on the other side, the things in your favor, the Bible says Abraham believed God. And like an accountant, God wrote down in the book on the plus side, righteousness. He didn't get righteousness because he traveled 500 miles over here and built an altar and worshiped God. He got righteousness declared about him simply because he believed God. Nothing else, nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. He believed God, and that's how you get saved. You believe God, you believe in what Christ has done, and it is accounted to you as righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So turn with me now, look at Genesis 4, 1 through 8. We're going to have two scriptures today. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Notice that. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now let's lift out some things from this story as we look at this idea of grace and simple faith, trusting in the Lord, and as we prepare ourselves then for a test. Cain, it says, was a tiller of the ground. He worked the soil. He worked all season long. He worked, he planted, he pulled weeds by the sweat of his brow, as God had promised, and with much, much labor would the ground give forth any fruit, any crop to him. And so he earned his living by working, by tilling the ground, and by tending to the crops that were produced, and then by harvesting those crops, by working hard to bring them in out of the field. And remember that this ground was the ground that was cursed by the Lord when sin came in. You remember he said, "The ground will be cursed for your sake, and with the sweat of your brow will you bring forth anything from it. That there will be thorns and thistles." This would hold effect. Now there is the Bible says creation still groans under the curse. But I want you to see that from Adam until Noah, when the ground was flooded, and when they came out of the ark, during that time especially, you see that curse on the ground and on the produce in effect, and with much, much difficulty. It's not that we don't have to work for it today, but with much difficulty. After Noah, you see that God blesses the ground, and there is some cooperation with man as he begins to produce fruit, crops from the ground. I have laid all of that foundation to tell you that Cain brought that which represents the work of his hands. Cain brought that which was obtained through much labor and toil. And I will tell you this morning, based on the whole counsel of the Word of God, Cain brought that which God had not told him to bring. Cain brought what he thought he should bring and offer to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, certainly there is work involved with being a shepherd. I would not say that there's not work involved. But being a shepherd is tending to that which God is bringing forth in birth and caring for it. And then when God required it to bring a first fruit, he brought an animal. He brought a lamb, most likely. He brought an animal in sacrifice, and he offered it to the Lord. Now I want you to look in chapter 4, verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That tells us it was a slain sacrifice. It had been killed, the blood had been shed, and it was brought. And so therefore we are seeing the first offering of an animal sacrificed. Apart from God himself slaying the animals when Adam and Eve sinned, and providing a covering for them in order to cover their nakedness, he shed the first blood and provided a covering for them. And it is a picture which points to Calvary, to what Jesus has done for you and I on the cross. And you say, "Well, how did Abel know to bring a sacrifice?" God told him. Every word's not recorded for us. We find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul says that Abel's sacrifice was better. And it was better because it was brought by faith. It was a faith sacrifice. Beloved, there is a great difference between a sacrifice of works and a sacrifice of faith, the shedding of blood. God has shown us from the very dawn of history until the cross of Jesus Christ that His way is always different. His way is different from man's way, and what man decides is the way to come to God. So we find here in the earliest history of man, we find a blood sacrifice offered in faith. And because God had taught Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve then taught their children, and we find that in the Word of God these words are spoken, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. That therefore Cain and Abel had been instructed what to bring before the Lord to come into the presence of the Lord. Abel chose what he would bring, what he thought represented all of his love, his work, all of his labor, all of that. This will certainly please God. So he gathers up, and notice it does not say that he brought the first fruit, the best. How many of you know the first fruit belongs to God? And later in years to come, there would be sacrifices of grain, of crops. But mark this, in the Word of God, those sacrifices were never for atonement of sin. They were thank offerings, peace offerings, all of these other things. But they did not gain you favor with God or wash away one sin. The fruit of the ground, which is cursed, can never, ever, ever deal with the human heart, wash away sin, or cause us to have favor with God. Whatever work you have, whatever it is that you think, whatever ritual you want to do, whatever trying to put together something that you think is going to please God, the Bible says He is pleased with faith. And Abel brought an offering of faith, and it was the shedding of blood, and it was what God had required, and it was simple. God has ordained, listen to this, God has ordained that there would be a simple sacrifice, a simple way to approach Him, but a way that is despicable to many, many people, a way that is repulsive to many, many people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, there was one sacrifice, one atonement. All of the ones in the Old Testament were foreshadowings that pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of sacrifice who was nailed to the cross for you and I. So Paul again tells us that Abel's sacrifice was better because it was offered in faith. Listen closely, beloved. It is by faith, not works. By faith, not works. This is going to be so important as we go through this morning. It is by faith, not works. Nothing devised by man can give us access to God or favor with God. The way of Cain is the way of works devised by man. The way of Abel is the way of faith as prescribed by God. Faith that responds in obedience. Listen again. Cain worked hard. There's nothing wrong with gardening. Cain worked hard at his job. But God had put all of these other things, these other ways of reaching God under the curse, and said it will be by the sweat of your brow that the earth will bring forth any fruit. This was to be emblematic or a symbol of man's futile attempts to reach God by his own efforts. Hang on and just follow me a little bit longer. Abel may have worked hard, but listen at this. Abel worked as a shepherd, yes. But when he brought his lamb or animal, sacrificial lamb to the Lord, when he brought it before the Lord, he wasn't saying, "Look what I've produced with my hands. Look what I've done by working hard. Look at what I've earned and what I want to give you, God." He was following a simple way prescribed by God, acknowledging by faith that God's way is the perfect way. And you may be wondering, where is this going? Since that time, man has devised the way of Cain, man has devised thousands of ways to try to please God. From rituals, to multitudes of prayers, to pilgrimages, to holy places, to memberships in certain groups, to certain levels of perfection which must be attained, to legalistic requirements in the house of God. But God's Word says only faith pleases Him. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is what God has ordained. He has chosen something simple and repulsive. And so He came. God came in the form of man. And He took our sins upon Himself on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God. Beloved, listen to this. So that all work is done. I'm going to confess to you. I have not, through much of my years as a Christian, I've not really understood this. The New Testament talks about rest. It talks about rest in Christ. It talks about not striving, but entering in through rest. And it just sounds so foreign to me. You know, we love God, and yes, we're supposed to work. We're supposed to serve Him. But beloved, we can serve Him 10,000 lifetimes. That does not gain us favor. That does not give us salvation. That does not give us the presence of God. You can work for God 24 hours a day, all year long. That does not open the gates of heaven to you and I. It is a free gift of salvation. And so God took flesh on Himself, went to the cross for us, listen again, so that all of the work is done. Amen. This is a hard concept for us as Westerners. We come to Christ by coming to the foot of the cross and resting in what He has already done. You cannot earn salvation. You rest in what Christ has already done. All of the work has been done. Any work that we do after that is gratitude, love for the Lord, desiring to see His kingdom grow. But beloved, I can be a pastor for 25 years and that doesn't cause heaven's gate to swing open a little easier for me. The only thing, when I stand before the throne of God, I've thought about this. One day I'll stand before the throne of God, and you know what? How many of you know we can all be wrong about a lot of things? You ever think about that? And I stand before the throne of God, and I find out, well, I was wrong about this. I was wrong about this. I was wrong about this. And then someone says, what makes you think that you have entrance here? I can tell you right now, I've already planned because I know that I'll be wrong about some things. How many of you know you have to be perfect? And I won't be perfect. Amen. And all I'll have left to say is the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's His blood. It's nothing that I've done or not done. It's His blood. I have trusted in the sacrifice of Calvary. I rest upon that. I stand upon that ground and I believe. And that is the only thing that gives me access to the throne of God. You see, Cain can never have assurance. Those who walk the way of Cain can never have assurance. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you must have assurance of your salvation. Cain can never have assurance. He can never know because this is how it works. So he worked in the field for a season and he brought in his crop. Well, he can never know how much of the crop. How long, how many years do I do this to be accepted by God? How much of the crop must I bring and how perfect must it be to be accepted by God? When does it all end? Because no matter what I do, it's never enough. So Cain can never have assurance. And Christians who live like Cain, Christians who think, well, if I work hard enough, if I do this, if you think you have some merit in yourself that's going to cause God to pat you on the back and say, here, come in, beloved. You can never have assurance that way. But Abel knows one offering, one sacrifice, one act of bloodshed provided by God's hand is sufficient to swing wide the gates of heaven for you and I. But since Cain brought what his mind conceived of, he can never know. He can never know. And there are multitudes who live this way every day. Those who go the way of Cain today will tell you, oh, they'll tell you a myriad ways to gain acceptance by God. They may speak to you about Jesus' sacrifice, but then they'll add something to it. It's Jesus plus something. In other words, you have to be in our church, our denomination, because we have it right. It's Jesus plus our baptism, our church, whatever it may be. Or you have to follow the leader that I'm following, this great man or woman of God, if you're going to be right. Or they'll say, you have to observe all of the holy days, the holidays. Or they'll reach back in the Old Testament and they'll tell you, you're not really a Christian because you're eating pork and you're not following the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Or they'll tell you, and we praise God that He has taught us to tithe, but they'll tell you, you're not saved because you don't tithe, because you're not doing what God has said to do. Or they'll tell you, you have to memorize the catechism, you have to take classes in order to be accepted by God and accepted by the church. Or they'll tell you, you need to give your life 1 year on the mission field as your service to God, and maybe then you will be accepted by God. Or you have to dress a certain way or not dress a certain way to be accepted by God. Pray more, serve more, give more. And beloved, you'll never know. You'll never know that way if you are accepted or not. You'll never know. You'll never have assurance, because you'll always wonder, have I done it enough? Did I wear my dress exactly the right length? Did I give enough money for this mission trip? Oh, woe is me. I'm just a worm. And you ask them, well, am I accepted by God? And they'll tell you, well, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe you need to pray some more. Maybe you need to give some more. Maybe you need to do some more. And then to be accepted by God. But if you're like Abel, you'll know that God has judged all of those other ways. He has said in His Word, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Abel's way is the way of atonement. One prescribed sacrifice has been offered on the cross of Calvary. But beloved, it's not a light sacrifice. It's not something to be esteemed lightly by those who say I'm saved, who say that I'm a Christian. Therefore, we have two extremes today. This will be the pivoting point in this message. So we have two extremes today. We have, in the church, we have those who have no assurance. And this could be some of you today. Many Christians are plagued with this. No assurance. I believe in God. I believe in what He did on the cross, but I'm always condemned. I don't ever feel I'm good enough, and I don't really know that I'm saved. They say they believe, but they're not sure that they are accepted by God. But on the other extreme, and this is even more prominent, on the other extreme are those who take the sacrifice so lightly. They say they believe in it. They say that they accept Christ. They went down an aisle sometime in their life and accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they assume that they are saved. They assume that they are saved, and without any self-examination, without any manifestation of a change in their life over the years, they just say, well, I accepted Jesus 15 years ago and I'm saved. And they're assuming that without knowing inside that they really know Him, without any tangible way to say, I'm accepted. Somebody just told me when I walked down the aisle, that's all I needed to do was say, I believe. And their life doesn't pass the test that's given by the Word of God. So I'm not sure where you might be today. You may be one who says, I don't know. What a horrible feeling. What a horrible place to be. Or you may be one who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's no change. Your life is just like it was when you said, I believe. Now hear this. Be absolutely certain. A Christian, a believer, should be able to speak with certainty about his or her own salvation. That they know that they're saved and they know it. Not only do they speak it, but they know it on the inside. They know that they're saved. It's like a bedrock fact. I know that I'm here in this skin. And equally, I know that I'm saved. Amen? But not by simply assuming it. And I'm going to tell you how. There's a test in the Word of God. It has to be a deep inward work of Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 5 over toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You may say, Pastor Mark, I don't understand what this has to do with revival. Let me tell you something. You will never know revival as an individual. You will never know revival if you can't know that you're saved. If you don't have the assurance that God is in you and working in your life, what will revival be for you? It's nothing. There is no revival without Him. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to walk through this. It won't take long, but I'm going to lift out to you the characteristics of a saved person. I want you to listen real closely. Listen real closely and just see now, am I a saved person? Does my life bear witness of this? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Let me make something very clear here. Jesus Himself said in the Word of God, the demons believe and also tremble. Demons believe in Christ, but they do not accept Him. They do not yield to Him, and they are not saved. They are His enemies. Demons believe, but they rebel against Him. So when He says here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, means believing in a level of yielding, trusting, a belief that embraces Christ. In other words, to believe in Him, Jesus said, if you believe in Me, you will obey Me. So there has to be, and we'll see this expand for us. If you say you believe in Jesus, is it just a belief that He is, or that He is everything? See, it says that He is the Christ, the Messiah, everything that the Word of God says about Him. Do you believe in the fullness of who Jesus is, believing and yielding yourself to Him? And we'll see how we know that as we go along. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You had a natural birth from your parents, and Jesus said that no man will see the kingdom or enter the kingdom of heaven if he is not born from above. That means there has to be a dying of the old and something new. If any man is in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation and old things are passed away. Listen closely. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Now, I know that's a tongue twister. Let me just rephrase this for you. Everyone who believes Him, God who begot Jesus, Him who begot, also loves Jesus who is begotten of God. So this is a question for you. If you say that you're a believer, do you love God and do you love His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not talking about on any of these things, I'm not talking about being perfect. But I'm telling you that a believer, rather than being repelled by Jesus, rather than putting Jesus at arm's length, rather than avoiding the things of Christ, a believer loves Jesus. It's that simple. Believers love Jesus. You say you're a believer today. Do you love Jesus Christ? Everyone who loves Him also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Let's see this for just a moment. The Word says that if you love God, you will love His children. If you're a Christian, now think about your family. You have people in your family that you love. Even if you don't get along with them, there are times you want to be with them. You love them. There are people that you love, whether it's your husband or your wife or your children. There are people that you love. Now, our love for God is on a different level, and it's not exactly the same. Nevertheless, that is something you can relate to. You love your family. You love this or that person. Do you love God? And do you love His children, His people? Or do you want to stay away from the people of God? Would you rather not be around the people of God? Does it convict you? Does it bother you when you see other people joyful and worshiping the Lord? The Bible says that if you are a Christian, you love the people of God. You love them. And we love God and keep His commandments. This means that to the best of your ability at the time, this is not talking about times when you fall and you have to get up and say, God, forgive me. But overall, do you keep His commandments? Do you love His Word? A believer loves the Word of God. If you're born again by the Spirit of God, you love the Word of God. It's that simple. That doesn't mean you might struggle with discipline reading it. It doesn't mean there might be times when things get in the way or that you walk in perfection. But I'm telling you, it means you have a love for this Word and for what it has done in your life and what it is going to keep doing in your life. You love the Word of God. You're not turned off by the love of God, by the Word of God. Look here, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you're not a believer, you will find the commandments of God to be a heavy burden. Oh, I got to obey and do that. If you're a believer, you love the Word of God, and His commandments are not a burden. They are a privilege. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does that mean, overcome the world? The world and its ways, the world system that stands in opposition to the Spirit of God, wants to draw you its way and away from the things of God. But if you're a believer, even if again you fail some, if you're a believer, you have grown in some victory over the world, and it does not have sway over your life. You recognize the things of the world as being in opposition to the things of God, and you seek to walk the way God calls you to walk. Now listen at this, because we begin to now break this up a little further. This is He who came, this is talking about Christ. This is He who came by water and blood. You're going to find a lot of interpretations on this, but let me make it very simple for you. Jesus came and fulfilled all of the righteous things of the Word of God, even down to baptism, when He was not a sinner. And baptism is concerned with the putting off of sin, of the old self, the old nature. And He did not have to be baptized. But He came by water. He came by all of the things that the Word of God requires, and He fulfilled them perfectly. He came to John the Baptist, and John said, why are you coming to be baptized? You should be baptizing me. And he said, no, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. And He came by the waters of baptism, but not only did He come by the waters of baptism, but He came by blood. In other words, He laid His life down and went as far as the shedding of His own blood in order to be in the will of God and be obedient to the Father. And in order for that to happen, there had to be something deep, a knowing of the Father and an understanding of the things of God. There had to be the knowledge of who He was, that He was the Son of God. All of these things had to be going on inside of Him. And so He came by water and he came by blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. We'll see more about that in just a second. So listen now, we're going to talk about heaven and earth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these are one. Who is the Word? Jesus, the Son of God. So when he says the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost bear witness in heaven. In other words, they echo all of these truths within the heavenlies and in heaven. But how many of you know you're on earth? You're on earth. And there, Jesus has no hands and feet on earth but you. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it says in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth. How do they bear witness on earth? Through you, through the believer, through the church. God has a witness here on earth. There are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Can I just share with you, what are we talking about? We're talking about the assurance and the proof of salvation in your life. This is part of it, these three things right here. The Holy Spirit of God witnesses through you. Look at this. There are three that bear witness on earth through God's people. First of all, the Holy Spirit. If you are born again, if you have come to Christ, there is the Spirit of Christ who has come to live inside of you. You're warned in the Bible, don't quench the Spirit. So yes, Christians can walk not according to the Spirit at times, but there is a Spirit, a Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. What is His job? The Bible says the Holy Spirit's role is to point you to Jesus. Always lift you up to Jesus. Always shows you Christ in the Word of God. Always gives you deep understanding, deeper revelation of Christ. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, listen, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life bears witness to your salvation. Can you say, I have the Holy Spirit living in my life? That bears witness that you are a child of God. The Spirit, the water. We're back to baptism again, and it seems like, oh, you're talking about deep inward things, and here you are talking about baptism? Let me tell you something. Baptism, just as we've been saying through this whole message, not by the works of man. Baptism cannot save you. It is powerless to save you. But it testifies of your salvation. It is a commandment that the Lord Jesus gave. And the person who is a believer, who is saved, will want to be obedient in that first step of obedience and to be baptized. Why is this? Why is it that in Muslim countries, that it's one thing for a Muslim to say they're going to become a Christian, that's bad enough. But the authorities, the Muslim authorities, their anger is not aroused until that Muslim chooses to be baptized as a Christian. Why is that? Why is it that when they're baptized, the persecution begins? It is because baptism represents the death of the old and the raising of the new. And they know that when that person is baptized, they're drawing a line in the sand. And they're saying, I'm never going back. That me, that part of me is no longer alive. It's buried in the waters of baptism. And I am a new creation in Christ. And they know if he gets baptized, he's not going to go back to being a Muslim. And it's a threat to Satan's kingdom. When you are baptized, it is a picture for all of the world to see. It doesn't save you, but it testifies to your salvation. It is a cutting off of the old life. It is a dying. It is a picture of Jesus' grave. And the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. And when I am baptized, when I am laid beneath the waters of baptism, it is a picture of me going into the grave and the old dying. And when I am lifted up out of that water, it is a picture of resurrection and new life in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen, beloved. If you are saved, you are a new creation. Amen. Old things are passed away. Amen. And there is a new life. There is change in your life. And so we are testifying. We have the witness of God to our salvation. If we know that the Spirit of God is working within us, revealing Christ in His Word, speaking to us of Jesus. If we love the Lord, secondly, we have that witness in our life through the waters of baptism, not just that day that you did that, but that ongoing testimony that I have died with Christ, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And so there is the water, and there is also the blood. And the blood gives you power. The blood, when you have confidence, when other people say, well, you do this and you do that, or you don't go to this church, or you belong to this, or whatever it may be, you have the confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ that it is sufficient. And you're able to say, I stand on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is where my salvation is anchored, and you cannot move me. Yes. These three bear witness that you're a child of God, along with the things that we first named. Listen as we go a little bit further. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of, His Son. In other words, it really doesn't amount to a lot if brother so-and-so says, oh, you're a good Christian. Or it does. Likewise, it doesn't matter if somebody down at some legalistic church says, you're not a Christian because you don't do this or that or the other. What matters is the greater testimony, the testimony of God. Does God say you're a Christian? And does He witness it in your life in the ways that we have just mentioned? Look at verse 10. This is important. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Wow. This isn't to cause you to doubt, unless there's reason to doubt, that you might go and spend time with the Lord until you know that you're a believer. But listen, He says here that if you are a believer, you have the witness within yourself. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness to you, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm born again. I know that I have eternal life. It's bedrock. You must have this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't have the Son if you don't love the Son. If you don't yield to the Son, do you have Jesus in your life? And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And His life, this life, is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you. Listen closely to this last verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not assume it. It is dangerous ground to assume that you're a Christian just because you say you are. Even just because you say you believe. Has there been some change in your life? Do you love Jesus? Is He working on you in the area of loving His people? Do you yield your will to His according to His commandments? Do you love His Word, or is it a burden to you? Are you desiring to know Him better? Are you growing? Is there change? Can you testify that the old you is dead? There's a new creation. Have you been born from above? Do you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit living within you? And do you have confidence that it's only because of one thing, His shed blood. The old hymn of the church says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, I inherit salvation. Purchased of God, I've been purchased by God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance. Precious assurance. Necessary assurance. Do you have this assurance? I want to close with this. Take you to Calvary. On Calvary, there were three crosses. On one of those crosses was a thief. A thief, a sinner, represents us. A sinner who had violated the law of God in multitudes of ways. Who knew that he was under the condemnation of the law of God and the law of the land. But in a split second, in a moment of time, hanging there on his cross, looking at the Son of God and listening to Him cry out, his eyes were opened, and he was aware, this is the sovereign Lord of heaven. Only God can do that. Nevertheless, it happened, and he's hanging there, and when he realizes who this is, he says, Lord, see, he calls him appropriately now. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're a king. You have a kingdom. This cross is not going to destroy you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't come down the aisle and say the sinner's prayer. He didn't come fill out a card saying that he understood everything about what was happening on the cross. He just bowed his knee to the sovereignty of the Lord. And I believe, if you'll allow me this liberty, because God doesn't save people without a purpose. I believe God knew that if that man had been able to come down off of that cross that day, he would have served him for the rest of his life. And in that moment, the Lord looked at him and he said, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't work for it. He didn't earn it. He didn't pray enough. He didn't study enough. He didn't serve in the church enough. He didn't do anything. And that is the point. Jesus did it all.
Amen.
And that's how you get saved.
Yes.
And this man went through his three stages of his testimony in just a few hours' time. He came guilty. And he knew he was guilty. And he found grace, a free gift of forgiveness. And a few hours later, he was in glory with the Lord for all of eternity. A child can get it. Amen?
Amen?
So why do we beat up on ourselves? We want revival. We're praying for revival. We need to get this right. You can't bring in revival. You don't bring in revival. You don't get all of the conditions right. You don't do this, that, or the other. You don't implement this program. And even though I'm saying we need to pray more. We need to pray more. We need to be at prayer meetings. We need to be praying for revival. But that's not in order to earn His favor. That will earn His presence. It just reveals to Him our heart.
Amen.
If we think we have to go, see, I've preached, you need to be at prayer meeting. If you think you've got to go to prayer meeting to somehow be right with God, woe to us all. You get to go. You get to serve God. You get to love God. You get to pray. You're allowed. You have the privilege. But it's out of love for Him and desire for Him.
Amen.
It won't get you to heaven. Only faith. Just believe and it is accounted as righteousness. But be sure that your belief is real and that it produces the evidence that we just read about in 1 John. Don't assume anything. This is so important that if you need to go, we're about to sing and close, and we always have an altar call. But if you need to go home this afternoon and shut the bedroom door and get on your knees, you know, in those old time revivals, sometimes people were on their knees for hours praying until they had the witness, till they knew that they had really believed And they were really, really saved and not just assuming it. Perhaps that's what's needful for you. That maybe you've assumed it. Now it's time to know it. To believe it. To get right with God. Spend time with the Lord. That's His invitation today. If you need prayer, of course, we invite you to come. But my prayer is that this week you will be able to sing Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Amen? Let's stand.